Morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. Good to hear the hustle and bustle. And also great to hear you all in good sound and good singing voices. Always a joy to sing God's praises together, isn't it? We're going to turn to God's Word now. We're in the book of Habakkuk. For any visitors here today, we've been doing a little series on this minor prophet entitled Trusting God in Troubled Times. We're nearly finished it, actually. We're in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you want to turn there now, that would be great. Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to finish this series next week, but this morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 down to 15. So let's read God's word. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This is God's word. We need help, don't we? There are a lot of poetry there, a lot of things that we're maybe struggling to understand. And so let's pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we work our way through this passage. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this lovely minor prophet of Habakkuk. We thank you for what we've learned as we've worked our way through it so far, thinking of those times of confusion, those times when we struggle to understand what's going on in the world or our lives, what you're doing, Lord, in the world or in our lives. And yet, Lord, we've been reminded throughout this series that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and you're always at work. And so, Lord, now as we come to this passage that is filled with poetry and imagery that perhaps is hard for us to grasp and understand, we do pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Make these pictures come alive to us today so that we would find our hearts encouraged and strengthened by all that you've done in the past, so that as we look to the future, we might be filled with wonderful hope and assurance that the God who has worked powerfully in the past will also work powerfully and definitively in the future. And so speak to us today, we pray. Transform our lives, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, it's amazing how a past victory or moment of triumph can impact you to the point that it helps you to face the same challenges in the future with confidence. Take, for example, when I was a kid, I wanted to go down this. Anyone who knows, that's the free fall slide in Indianaland in Dundonald. The problem, however, was when I stood at the top of that slide, it seemed very high and incredibly steep. As a six-year-old, it was terrifying to me. And so I spent the majority of the allotted hour and a half playtime just standing at the top of that slide, trying to talk myself into going down. And it was so frustrating because I was standing there watching other kids come up, go down, having a brilliant time, and yet I was standing there miserable because I couldn't go down this slide. Well, you'll be pleased to hear that I did eventually work up the courage to go down the slide. The problem, however, was it because I'd spent so much time convincing myself to go down, I'd no time left to go down it again. However, the next time I went to Indianaland, it was a completely different experience. I approached the slide with confidence and without any hesitation, I went down it time and time again. The slide itself hadn't changed. It was still high and scary to me as a six-year-old. But my perspective had changed. Because I'd done it before, I knew I could do it again. Well, this is the same position that Habakkuk finds himself in here. For here in these verses, he's remembering, he's recalling all that God has done in the past, particularly through the Exodus account. And he does this in order to build confidence within himself for the difficult days that lay ahead. For if God had judged his enemies and saved his people in the past, then he could be trusted to do it again in the future, even though his people were about to be taken into Babylonian exile. So as we take the time to think about this, we're going to see how we can also gain confidence. For this passage reminds us that the same God who acted powerfully in the past continues to act powerfully on our behalf today, and he will act definitively into the future. With that in mind, let's think about two things Habakkuk remembers here in this passage. The first thing he remembers, verses 3 to 12, is past judgment. Now, before we actually get into the text here, I think it's helpful for me to remind us of how God's people ended up enslaved in Egypt. Because Habakkuk here, he's looking back and he's remembering the Exodus account when God's people were enslaved. And so it's maybe helpful for us to just think how that actually happened. And so let me take you back to Genesis chapter 12, where we're introduced to Abram, a man called by God to leave his country and to go to a land that he would show him. But God didn't blindly call Abram. Rather, he called him in light of a promise. And this was the promise he made. He said, I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise was then reaffirmed to Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Jacob then had 12 sons, men who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons was called Joseph, a guy who was hated by his brothers and subsequently sold into slavery. And what followed was years of hardship for Joseph as he was enslaved in Egypt, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and imprisoned for a crime he never committed. And yet in the providence of God, this was where Joseph needed to be. For he eventually became prime minister over the land and was able to provide food for his family during famine. And that led to Joseph's famous declaration at the end of Genesis, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God was providentially working to ensure his promises to Abraham at the top there were not in danger of being wiped out by famine. And so at the end of Genesis, we find Joseph and his family settling in Egypt. Then as we come to the book of Exodus, we read of the Israelites and they're multiplying greatly. They're being fruitful. But as they grew, their situation quickly changed from a position of security to obscurity. For a new king arose over Egypt, a pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, rather a pharaoh who saw a group of people that in his opinion were a problem. And so he started afflicting them. He started causing them to suffer. And so it was a time of great suffering for God's people. And this caused them to cry out to God for help. Yet each time they cried out, they were confronted, it seemed, with nothing but silence from heaven. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Should do. Because this is where Habakkuk found himself right at the beginning of this book. Yet even though the Israelites' cries for help appeared to be going unanswered, we're told that God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Behind the scenes, God was raising up a deliverer in Moses to go to judge his enemies and to deliver his people. And this is what Habakkuk is remembering here in verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, this is a reference to the area of Sinai where God first revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The same area, in fact, where God revealed his law to his people. And both appearances were wonderfully glorious. Habakkuk says, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. In this instance, we're supposed to think of God's holiness and God's glory. Not only represented, do you remember at the burning bush, not only the bush that was burning and not being consumed, but remember God told Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. But also, you think it's at Sinai, at the giving of the law, the thunder and the lightning representing his glory, his majesty. You see, God had not only heard his people's cries for help, but he was also doing something about it. Now, we'll think about that later on, for not only was God coming to deliver, but we need to remember that he was also coming to judge. This is why Habakkuk moves on to remember the 10 plagues in verse 5. He says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. You see, Pharaoh believed that he was the most powerful man in the world. And so when this guy, Moses, came up to him and said, let God's people go, Pharaoh essentially said, who is God to tell me what to do? I'm the most powerful man in the world, not him. And so in response, God sent the plagues to declare that he alone is God, that he alone should be worshipped. And this expression of God's glory shook creation. That's what Habakkuk's getting at in the poetry of verse 6. In fact, the nations that bordered Egypt, Cushan, Midian, also trembled because God was coming in judgment against Egypt. That's what Habakkuk's remembering in verse 8. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or on your chariot of salvation? Now Habakkuk isn't saying here that God was angry at the rivers or the seas themselves. Instead, he's using poetry. He's showing how God used these things to carry out his judgment. Think of the Red Sea. as God brought the waters down on the Egyptians in judgment. That intimidating language continues in verse 9. We read, "You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows." God's being depicted here as this divine warrior who's riding into battle against his enemies. We're told in verse 10 that his power is so terrifying that the mountains writhe and the seas run for cover. In fact, this mighty warrior is so powerful that the sun and the moon stood still in their place. That seems to be a reference to that time when the sun stood still so that God's people could be victorious in battle. We read about that in Joshua chapter 10. Verse 12 then continues the imagery of this divine warrior marching through the earth in fury, threshing the nations in anger. Very simply, God is being depicted here as this mighty warrior ridding the earth of evil. Now, do you see what Habakkuk's doing? He's remembering the countless occasions in the past that God came in judgment against his enemies. These wicked nations may have looked powerful. Their armies may have seemed indestructible. And they might have even conquered God's own people for a period. But in reality, they were no match for God. For in his omnipotent power, he could trample them under his feet, crushing the head of the wicked, destroying his foes in an instant. And Habakkuk remembers these things in order to build his confidence. If God judged his enemies in the past, then you better believe that he'll do it again in the future. So what does that mean for us today when we're feeling overwhelmed by injustice in the world or weighed down with difficulties in our own lives? Well, this is where the bigger picture of this passage comes into view. For in the previous chapter, God had revealed to Habakkuk how the earth would one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so there's something greater being alluded to here, a theme that's actually picked up by Paul in his letter to the Colossians. This is what he says in Colossians 2. It's up on the screen. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Then listen to it. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, behind all the evil in this world is an enemy who's even more terrifying than Babylon, or any other nation for that matter. Satan and his demonic forces. And yet at the cross, Paul is telling us here, these supernatural forces of evil were disarmed and defeated. Even though Jesus' death had the appearance of defeat, it was actually a decisive moment of victory. Now, of course, while it's true that Satan and his demonic forces were defeated at the cross, it's also true that evil hasn't been fully or finally eliminated yet. And so we continue to live in a world where evil is active. Nations still rise up and perform horrendous acts. Sinners still rebel against God. The church is still facing spiritual warfare. Death still rages on. Yet none of these things should cause us to lose heart. Why? Because we know judgment is coming. See, the Bible teaches us that there's coming a day when Satan and his demonic forces will be fully and finally defeated. When they'll be eternally judged as they're thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. But alongside that, there's coming a day when all of those who reject God will be judged. We read of this in Revelation 21, where John says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." At times, this final defeat of evil might seem far-fetched, especially in those moments when we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. But in the same way as Habakkuk remembered past judgment, so that he would be filled with confidence that God would do the same in the future, we must also strive to remember biblical history, and we must ultimately find rest in the promises of God. For it's this promise of future judgment that brings us strength and comfort as we continue to live in an evil and sinful world. And so, like Habakkuk, we can pray with trembling hands, yet with confident hearts. But at the same time, this future judgment shouldn't be something we revel in, especially when it comes to the eternal judgment of sinners. Instead, this reality of future judgment should motivate us. It should drive us to action. For we're living in the day of grace. We're living in a time when God is offering salvation to all who would repent and believe in Jesus. And he calls and empowers us as Christians to invest our lives in the proclamation of that gospel. Are we doing that this morning? What if this week, and I'm challenging myself here as much as you, what if this week you intentionally wrote down the name of one person that you're going to pray for, that you're going to look to share the gospel with? Let's be intentional in our evangelism as believers. But of course, this reality of future judgment especially speaks to you this morning if you're not a Christian. For the Bible teaches us that there's coming a day when God will judge those who proudly oppose him. And if you're someone today who has rejected and is continuing to reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, then you are one of those proud opposers who will be judged on that final day. Yet that needn't be your outcome. For there's salvation to be found in Christ. And so I urge you, if you're not a Christian today, repent. Repent of your sin. And place your trust and faith in Jesus, believing that his death and resurrection is sufficient to bring you forgiveness and eternal life. It's the only way to avoid that judgment spoken about there in Revelation 21. So Habakkuk remembers past judgment, but he also remembers past deliverance, verses 13 to 15. But before we look at these verses, let me take you back to verse 8 again. Let's read it. Habakkuk says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" Here we see that while God used the elements to bring judgment on his enemies, he also used the same elements to bring deliverance to his people. He used them as he parted them to allow his people to cross safely to the other side of the Red Sea. And notice the language being used here. On the one hand, God is depicted as this divine warrior riding into battle against his enemies. And yet on the other hand, God is being depicted as this divine defender riding into battle on his chariot of salvation to rescue and to deliver his people. And this imagery is reiterated in verse 13. Let's read it. He says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." Yet again, God is depicted here as this mighty defender who's riding into battle to bring his people deliverance. Then if you jump down to verses 14 and 15, we see Habakkuk painting this picture of God fighting on behalf of his people. Piercing warriors with his arrows, scattering nations like a whirlwind, trampling the sea with his horses. The simple message being declared here is that God is the one who delivers his people. And that's what we see in the Exodus account, isn't it? God powerfully and graciously rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. Well, again, do you see what Habakkuk's doing here? As he remembers and looks back and recalls how God graciously delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he's filling himself with confident anticipation that God will do the same thing for his people in Babylon. That when he comes to judge that wicked nation, that he'll also come to deliver his people from exile and bring them safely back to the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. After 70 years of exile, God not only humbled the Babylonian nation, but he also delivered his people. But there's something bigger here. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, again, this is where we need to see the bigger picture of this text. As I mentioned earlier, God revealed to Habakkuk that one day the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so again, there's something greater being alluded to here that's actually hinted at in a phrase found in verse 13. I wonder, did you notice it? It's that little phrase, "you're anointed." That's a phrase that was used when speaking of kings being anointed for duty. But it's also a phrase that speaks of the Messiah, the promised one who would one day come to bring full and final deliverance for his people. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk's words here. For one day he would go to the cross in the place of sinners, and on that cross, God's wrath and God's mercy would truly meet, as Habakkuk prayed back in verse 2. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute, taking our place, bearing our sin upon himself, drinking the cup of God's wrath instead of us. Jesus paid the wages of our sin in all their fullness, crushing the head of the wicked serpent in the process, as mentioned in verse 13. Yet 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead in order to offer us the mercy and grace of God and salvation. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this wonderful deliverance in chapter 2 when he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," and again, listen to it, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, who? The devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so through the cross, this is wonderful. Jesus not only disarmed and defeated the supernatural forces of evil, but he also set us, you and me today, free from our slavery to sin. Praise God. But again, there's a tension here, isn't there? For even though we're delivered from the bondage of our sin through faith in Christ, we still dwell in sinful bodies. We still live on a sinful earth. And so the fullness of our salvation is still to come. So there's going to be plenty of moments when we fall into sin. We still are in that battle between the old nature of the flesh, the new nature of the spirit. Likewise, there's going to be plenty of moments when we suffer. Times when we feel the grief of death. There'll even come a time, unless the Lord returns, when we will face our own death. But such things should never cause us to lose heart or to give up. Why? Because we know future deliverance is coming. See, there's not only coming a day when God will judge all evil, but there's also coming a day when God will make all things new. Praise God. For as John speaks of the new heaven and new earth, he says these words, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." At times, final deliverance might seem far-fetched, especially in those moments when the world seems out of control and when we're confronted with suffering and when death seems to be laughing in our face. But in the same way as Habakkuk remembered past deliverance so that he might be filled with confidence that God would bring deliverance in the future, we must remember biblical history. We must trust in the promises of God so that we're filled with confidence that deliverance is coming. That's what enables us to walk by faith. As I've said previously, knowing the end of the story radically impacts the way we feel and act in the present. I mean, imagine reading a classic whodunit novel for the second time. The first time, every twist and turn creates tension, confusion, maybe even anxiety. But on that second read, the tension is replaced by a sense of calm. Even when the detective seems lost or the villain appears to have the upper hand, you don't worry. Why? Because you know the end of the story. As Christians this morning, we know the end of the story. We know that full and final deliverance is coming. That one day we're going to spend eternity with Christ on the new heavens and new earth, and our glorified resurrection bodies that are free from sin, free from suffering, and free from death. And so no matter what we're confronted with in life, and no matter what evil is happening around us in the world, we've no reason to lose heart. We've no reason to give up. In fact, we can always walk by faith and not by sight. For we know the end of the story. We know that full and final salvation is coming in Christ. So as we reflect on Habakkuk's prayer this morning, we're reminded that looking back and remembering the past is not just a historical exercise. It's a faith-fueling exercise. That's what allowed me to go down that free-fall slide in Indiana Land with ease the next time. Because I'd done it before, I knew I could do it again. Well, likewise, because God has judged his enemies and delivered his people in the past, we know that he'll do it again in the future. And so as we face fear, uncertainty, and difficulty, let's take time to remember all that God has done in the past. For remembering God's past faithfulness will always fuel fresh faith for today. And that's what we need, to trust God in troubled times. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, in a lot of ways, I haven't even captured the full thrust of each verse here. And yet, Lord, as we take that review and snapshot of what Habakkuk is getting at here, Lord, we pray, and I pray, that it would have encouraged our hearts, That as we look at the world and see so much evil, as we look at our lives and see so much suffering at times, that we would never lose heart. For as we look back, we see a God who judged evil and who delivered his people. And in light of that, we can be confident that in the future, you will bring full and final judgment to your enemies, and you will bring full and final deliverance to your people. We are on the victorious side, and may that fill us with confidence so that we might walk by faith and not by sight each and every day of our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.